baby is. And so Matthew writes this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we have, for we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' Then Herod the king heard this. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of all the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" At this point, Herod summons these wise men to come. He tries to get the information from them. They do not tell him. And later, Herod decides the one thing to do to be safe, to get rid of this child born in Bethlehem of Judea, is to simply kill all of the newborn boys in Judea, which he proceeds to have done. Well, this is not an ordinary Christmas Eve meditation, but there's nothing really ordinary about Christmas. A simple survey of the stories represented in this room, in the congregation of Covenant Presbyterian Church, would show a whole variety of pain and suffering and sorrow, wouldn't it? Sickness. And we bring all of those things with us into this place. Nobody, as far as I can tell, was able to really check their sorrow at the door before they came in. There was an Italian artist. He was known as perhaps the forerunner of the Italian Renaissance. His name was Giotto. He lived at the end of the 11th century, first of the 12th century. And he's best known, perhaps, for his work in a chapel now called the Arena Chapel, which is in Padua. And it's a series of frescoes in that chapel he completed right around 1305. And in various panels, it depicts the life of Christ. And one of the panels, perhaps the best known of all of those panels in that fresco, is oftentimes known as the Massacre of the Innocents. And in that painting, you see King Herod from a lofty spot on a balcony, looking over, giving orders, overseeing, supervising, if you like, the killing of all the baby boys in Judea. And you see these men. In fact, there's one central figure, a man holding a sword aimed directly at a baby as he, with his other hand, wrenches it from the grip of its mother. And under those men's feet are the bodies of the baby boys of Judea. It's a reminder that Jesus was born into a world of great darkness. He came into an evil world. And we do not represent this time of year well if we do not at least acknowledge the reality of the world into which Jesus was born. It reminds us that surrounding the advent of Christ were very dark shadows. And so we can see just from that already that some of the details surrounding the Christmas story aren't necessarily suitable for children, are they? And so these wise men, they leave. They were told that they left a different way to go back east. It's a dark side of Christmas, murderers stamping across the manger scene. And while the Christ is born and rescued, the babies of Bethlehem are slaughtered and buried. For Matthew, the tragedy brought to mind a particular prophecy from the prophet Jeremiah, from Jeremiah chapter 31. And so in chapter 2 of Matthew, Matthew quotes from Jeremiah 31, talking about the murder of all of these children. It says it was according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He went about and had all of these babies slaughtered. And then it says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." And here he quotes from Jeremiah 31. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more." The quotation ends almost in despair, doesn't it? She, there, Rachel, refuses to be comforted. Her children are no more. So who is Rachel? Well, Rachel is, we can find out about her in Genesis 29. She is the wife of Jacob. And while she was traveling from Bethel to Bethlehem of all places, she found herself in a place called Ramah. And there, we're told, Rachel began to give birth under great difficulty. And she delivered a son in anguish, and she named him with her dying breath Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. And they tended to name their children for specific reasons at that time. You'll remember the prophet Hosea, who God had called to marry a harlot, and he named his children with this harlot various things like God is going to judge you and you better look out now, that kind of thing, so that on the first day of kindergarten and roll call, the people would get the message. But here Rachel names her son of my trouble. Later, probably fortunately, Jacob renamed him Benjamin. And in addition to Benjamin, Rachel's offspring were among the tribes of Israel, were Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribes of the north. And on the southern edge of Ephraim, that territory, lies Bethlehem, this little town, the town of David, the town of which we sing and think of at this time of year. Therefore, Rachel represents, as it were, every mother in Bethlehem. She died in Ephraim, just outside Bethlehem. So when Herod killed the baby boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem, it reminded Matthew of Rachel. As he was writing it, Rachel came to mind. Rachel, who went weeping to her grave at Ramah. And in that way, I suppose we could say Rachel represents every mother who's ever suffered for her children. It's been said that you're only as happy as your saddest child. It's true, isn't it? And Rachel could not be consoled, it seems. And so, her story touches the heart of every mother who's ever had a miscarriage, or lost a newborn, or every mother who's ever buried a child in the prime of youth. She stands for every mother who lies awake at night, worrying and grieving over her prodigal children. And it causes us to ask, why must the Rachels of the world suffer these inconsolable losses? Why must it be this way? Well, Jeremiah didn't have all the answers, this prophet to whom Matthew refers. He didn't have all the answers to the problem of suffering, but he did know where to turn for comfort. And by the grace of God, his prophecy does not end in tears. Ultimately, the prophecy of Jeremiah ends in joy, pointing towards this new covenant and this one who would inaugurate the new covenant. Jacob, that is Rachel, will one day be comforted after all. Matthew understood the comfort that was in the prophecy of Jeremiah to which he refers. When the writers of the New Testament pull a verse or pull a quote from the Old Testament, they oftentimes want us to refer back to the broader context of the book or that section of the book from which they draw. And if you go back to Jeremiah 31, from where Matthew quotes in Matthew chapter 2, you'll find further these words where the Lord speaks through the prophet, "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded," declares the Lord. "They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future," declares the Lord. "Your children will return to their own land." Now, Jeremiah there is pointing forward to a time when God will wipe away all the tears of all of his people as he restores them and fully redeems them from the curse. Sorrow and grief do not have the last word. And Jeremiah wants us to know that. And Matthew actually begins to show us how that's possible by showing us Christ. A mother may refuse to be comforted, but God insists on consoling the inconsolable. Rachel's tears were not in vain and they were not permanent. To understand God's comfort, you have to understand the depth of Rachel's losses. It does us no good as Christians to deny the reality of the pain that we suffer in this life. And Rachel is one who shows us her pain. Jeremiah could hear the sound, as it were, of Rachel's weeping in Jerusalem all the way from Ramah. Ramah's an interesting place because it served as sort of a way station for the Babylonians as they dragged their Jewish captives, prisoners, from the 5 miles from Jerusalem to Ramah. Then they would assess the situation, let the dying die, kill the troublesome, and then take them all the way for the long march back to Babylon. And so it was at Ramah where many, many died. It was at Ramah that represented the final stage of the people's captivity into Babylon. It's where mothers were separated from their children. It's where the starving died. It's where the wounded died from being captured in a violent fashion. So that place represented great loss. And so it makes sense that Rachel would weep so grievously in such a grievous place. And so with her children dead or lost, it was only natural for Rachel to weep. But eventually, Rachel must dry her tears. The Bible is honest about the misery of the human condition, but it never gives in to the misery of the human condition. Even those losses that seem inconsolable will be consoled. Even the losses in your life which seem insurmountable, you look through those losses and you wonder how it is possible for you to have hope. And it is in that place and through that loss that God, through Christ, is determined to console you. We still will weep in this lifetime. We still will have tears. Not every tear is wiped away south of heaven. But by quoting Jeremiah, Matthew wanted us to know that the Messiah will bring comfort and joy even to the Rachels of this world. That's why it's right that we sing of tidings of comfort and joy during this season, because that is what Christ was ushering in as he was born, so close to where Rachel died. So why would Rachel be comforted? If one of these days you do a careful study of Jeremiah 31, where she is referenced, you'll see various sources or rationales for comfort. Among them are these. We are comforted because of joyful worship. God calls us into the worship of Himself. That's a cause for joy. He comforts us through answered prayer, through preservation from danger, through the gift of repentance, through the gift of forgiveness of sins, for guidance for the future, for giving us and being our good shepherd, for daily provision, for being our ransom, for being our redemption. All of those are named and described in Jeremiah 31, right alongside the weeping of Rachel. So when God tells Rachel to dry her tears, he's not saying, there, just turn that frown upside down. No. He's giving her real concrete reasons to have joy even in the midst of loss. Weeping lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Matthew did not conceal the dark side of the first Christmas. And Jeremiah was equally honest, using all of the different words. Jeremiah uses all of the Hebrew words that can be translated for grief. I think in order to show us that in this lifetime, grief and suffering are various and many, numerous. But Jeremiah and Matthew both knew that those who mourn will be comforted. And so Matthew quoted Jeremiah as a way of saying that the Messiah has come to bring comfort to all of those who are in Christ. And it is Jesus who will finally settle all of the justice and will bring us into perfect and complete joy. We still suffer ourselves, and we will suffer in this world. And there may be times when we, like Rachel, refuse to be comforted. But God has comfort for us. The day will come when all will be made right in the world, where justice will be done, where mercy will be poured out in the most extraordinary ways, where suffering will come to an end. And even then, the Rachels of this world will dry their tears. And all of that comes to us and was accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, who was born to us a Savior and who returns for us as King. And it is for that reason that we would sing. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we thank You for the comfort that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank You that because of Jesus, our weeping, while real, is temporary. Because of Jesus, our grief, while real, has an end date. And we thank You that even now in the weeping and in the grief, there are those glimmers of joy that break through in unexpected ways just because You're kind. And we thank You for this. We thank You most of all for Jesus, our Lord and our Savior.
Jesus, the light of the world, came into the darkness to save sinners like us. So to represent that, to show that on this Christmas Eve, we have these candles. You came in, hopefully you got one. The Harris family is going to come and help us light those candles. So if you, Harris says, would you come? And if you would stand, let's stand together. As we have these candles and we pass down the flame from person to person, please just be mindful of holding those candles upright. This is a wonderful symbolic thing that we get to do together, but Gus will have to clean up all the wax if we don't. So please keep them upright. Again, we rejoice in the goodness of God. We rejoice that Jesus came into the world, into the dark.